Let's open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In this chapter, Paul continues to expound on what has become a controversial subject that he actually began addressing back in chapter 9, and that is near and dear to his heart, which is the condition and the status of national Israel, the old covenant people of God. This is a chapter that actually gives Catholic papists and ecumenical Protestants like Chuck Baldwin heartburn as they try to warp and twist Paul's clear teaching in this chapter into the replacement theology, also known as the supersessionism, that they prefer to believe and teach themselves, and by which they teach that God is forever done dealing with national Israel, or that because the church, whatever each group defines as their church, has replaced Old Testament Israel as the new Israel of God, that therefore God has no future plan for national Israel. Catholics, of course, say the visible, earthly Catholic Church alone is the new Israel, whereas Protestants say that Martin Luther's adaptation of that model, a mystical or invisible universal church, is the new Israel of God. Paul says in this chapter that they are both wrong, because God does indeed still have a plan for national Israel. That is Paul's point in this chapter. It's not the plan promoted by the Schofieldite dispensationalists, whereby national Israel is given a separate kingdom and has a separate destiny from Christ's church. But Paul says in this chapter that national Israel, the same Israel, by the way, that has been cast off and blinded for centuries, which therefore cannot mean the church, will be restored and grafted in again to have a major role in and to share in the glory of Christ's future universal kingdom. In this message, I will be exposing the blatant incompetence of men like Chuck Baldwin, who intentionally misinterpret this passage in Romans chapter 11 to promote their agenda. And I will also be addressing the popular theory cited by Baldwin and others that modern so-called Jews are not Jews at all, but are descended from the Eastern European Khazars, who allegedly converted to Judaism in the 8th century A.D. Almost the entirety of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 through to Malachi, is about the people and the nation that God established through the physical descendants of Abraham, through his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, whose name originally meant supplanter, but whose name God later changed to Israel, meaning prince with God. And we know that Jacob had 12 sons who were then in turn the progenitors of the 12 tribes of what became the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. That nation, we know, had its heyday during the reigns of King David and David's son Solomon, but then went into decline and darkness as they continued, turning aside to idolatry. The 10 northern tribes broke off into a separate kingdom and were eventually driven out of the land. And then later, Judah also went into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, but was graciously brought back into the land, only to turn around 5 centuries later to reject and crucify their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And they were then themselves, 40 years after that despicable act, finally driven out of the land as well with the destruction of Jerusalem and the second temple as Herod had adorned it in 70 A.D. And so as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Paul writes this epistle of Romans during that 40-year period before Jerusalem's desolation, probably in about 57 or 58 A.D. At that time, then saying here in verse 25 of Romans 11, he said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That blindness refers immediately to the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus and his gospel, but it actually had its origins many centuries before, and they're constantly recurring, stiff-necked, turning aside to idolatry. The qualifier here that Israel's blindness was only in part is due to the fact that, as Paul says in verse 5, "Even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There were many Jews who did believe and came into the church. Back to verse 25, though, as a Jew himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul calls himself in Philippians, Paul is now writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome. And so he begins this verse by saying, "For I would not, brethren." To preface what he's about to reveal here to this Gentile audience, Paul first reminds them that they are brethren. That believing Gentiles and believing Jews, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, are all one in Christ Jesus, all partakers of the same grace, heirs of the same glory. But then he exhorts and admonishes them that they need to have a proper understanding of God's future plan for the nation of Israel, as had been prophesied in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, by the way. So they would not be, quote, wise in their own conceits, as Paul words it here. So they'd not be puffed up against the Jews, as many Protestants are today. So they would not look upon blind and ignorant Jews with disdain or with contempt, as if the Jews had been cast off forever and were always to remain in the same state of darkness and unbelief. So he says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness has happened in part to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He says in verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Paul says in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God doesn't change his mind. Paul is here concluding the thought that he began two chapters earlier, where he said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Notice Paul didn't say here to whom used to pertain the adoption once upon a time. And then throughout the next three chapters, Paul deals with this heaviness and this sorrow that filled his heart for the salvation of Israel and the Jews. The Israelites, he calls them here. He then concludes that discussion in these verses before us in chapter 11 by saying that one day his sorrow will be turned to joy. Because one day, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel shall be saved, as he says here. The context and the plain wording of these verses in chapter 11 make it very clear that when Paul says in verse 25 here, "All Israel shall be saved," he is referring to the very same Israel he referred to in chapter 9. His kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, he said there. However, there are many today who simply refuse to believe what this text says because it squarely contradicts what they have been trained to believe or what they want to believe, which is that God is forever done with Israel as a nation and has no future plan for the land he once promised to Abraham or for Jerusalem. And one of the leading and most popular proponents of this view today, especially among those who are like-minded with us on many issues, is Chuck Baldwin. And so I want to focus in tonight on properly interpreting and understanding this seven-word phrase at the beginning of verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved." And so all Israel shall be saved. What does that statement mean, and when and how will this happen? First, we have to understand that the name Israel has two possible and very different meanings in Paul's epistles. In most occurrences, Paul uses the name of Israel in reference to Israel according to the flesh, Old Testament or national Israel. Although in one or possibly two places, Paul uses the name of Israel in reference to a spiritual Israel, which in context means Christ's New Testament kingdom of believers in him from every nation. For instance, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul actually refers to both in one verse. Romans 9, 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." He says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." The first Israel in that verse refers to spiritual Israel. In other words, the children of God called to salvation. Whereas the second mention here refers to Israel according to the flesh. Then he says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promised are counted for the seed. So back to chapter 11 and verse 26. What precisely is Paul's meaning here? The meaning and context is really very clear. At this point, I would ask those listening who have not already done so to please open your Bible right now and look at this verse in context. Again, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul cites there from Isaiah 59 and verse 20, but he makes it very clear right here in this chapter, and especially in the immediately preceding verse, verse 25, who he is referring to. He says in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That cannot refer to the church. Paul's referring to an Israel, part of which is cursed with blindness, meaning unbelief. He is referring to an Israel that he says in verse 22 has been cut off. And in verse 17, they are branches broken off from the tree. It's an Israel that Paul says in verse 14 are his flesh, his fleshly relatives, in other words. And then Paul says in verse 28 that the Israel in view here are the enemies of the gospel, but are still beloved for the Father's sakes, meaning the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These verses clearly and obviously cannot refer to Christ's New Testament church. Chuck Baldwin ignores that context altogether. Paul is clearly referring here in the entire chapter, continuing from chapters 9 and 10, actually, and right into verse 26 of chapter 11, to Israel after the flesh, national Israel, which appeared at that time to be cast away, as Paul addresses here in verse 1. However, this, of course, is where the controversy lies between those who believe that God says what he means and means what he says in his holy word versus those who have an agenda for which they are willing to ignore, avoid, twist, corrupt, and pervert God's words to support that agenda. As, for instance, Chuck Baldwin quite shamefully and embarrassingly does with this and every other passage he deals with on this subject in order to teach that the Israel Paul refers to here is, in fact, in his view, the new Israel of God, Christ's universal church. I mention Baldwin in particular because many folks who are like-minded with us on many issues also listen to Chuck Baldwin. I received a few emails from folks about the series of sermons that Baldwin has been bringing on Bible prophecy, presenting the alleged new revelations in preterist eschatology he claims the Lord gave him after having spent the first 30 years of his ministry preaching the blasphemous heresies and lies of C.I. Scofield. Personally, I don't see how any decent Bible student could preach Scofield's garbage for 30 years without seeing the horrible heresies of that entire system much sooner than that. But the sad fact is that many preachers do. However, very few jump out of the frying pan of Scofieldism after preaching it for 30 years, only to jump into the fire or the deep ditch of the very blinding, upside-down, and spiritualized preterist eschatology of Roman Catholicism, and as it now manifests in that false church's Protestant offspring of Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Methodist churches. Baldwin is somewhat of a public figure. He has a huge following online. I agree with him on many current and political issues, except that for Baldwin, it appears that politics and attracting a wider audience has become a much higher priority than proper exegesis and teaching of the Scriptures. That is no more evident than in the way Baldwin grossly and embarrassingly misinterpreted this text in part 3 of his prophecy series, which is titled God's Chosen People, the Children of Promise, the Israel of God, and Romans chapter 11. I do know that Chuck Baldwin is one of the very few pastors in this land that dare to publicly address current events head on, or to do what they should do, to expose and to wake up their churches to the fraud of the globalist agenda and the stranglehold that it has over the traitorous and entirely criminal American government in Washington, D.C. That stranglehold, of course, involves both the Democrat and Republican parties, has existed over every president that has occupied the White House in the past century and more, over the Supreme Court, over most congressmen as well. the vast majority of whom all serve the same master. Baldwin and I are in agreement on that point and a few others. But we greatly disagree over just who that master is. And it's truly beginning to look to me like that's because Chuck Baldwin ultimately, either unwittingly or intentionally, serves the same master that Washington does, which is Rome. That is evidence for one thing by his promotion of an agenda-based eschatological position that in fact came right out of Roman Catholicism and then infested the Protestant churches that came out of Rome. Secondly, in the way he very sweetly referred to Catholics in one of his prophecy messages as, quote, our Romanist friends. But thirdly, and most tellingly, Baldwin's service to Rome is also evidenced, I believe, by his constant harping about how Zionist Israel allegedly controls Washington, D.C. and American politics, while blindly ignoring altogether the far more pervasive control that Rome and the Vatican has over that same city, which Chuck Baldwin never says one word about. That, of course, is a Jesuit strategy. The Jesuits have always blamed the Jews for their nefarious activities. Baldwin has preached 7 sermons in this series so far, and though I have rarely actually listened to Baldwin's sermons over the years, I have taken time to listen carefully through these sermons. I've taken copious notes as well. In response to which, I want to say first that I do not consider a man's position on Bible prophecy to be a litmus test of his salvation. Good Christians have held differing views on Bible prophecy from the early days of the church. However, I certainly do consider a preacher or a pastor's position on Bible prophecy to be a litmus test of his ability to faithfully interpret and expound the scriptures in all areas of doctrine, and of whether or not he should be accepted and heeded, or instead he should be marked and warned against as a blind guide. And at this point, based on Baldwin's teaching in this prophecy series, I believe Chuck Baldwin is both a blind guide and a deceiver, who is deceiving and being deceived while leading many blinded followers into a deep ditch. And since I have received a few questions, emails, and YouTube comments about this series of messages, one man foolishly promoting it, and others asking me to post a response to the doctrine Baldwin is pushing, I do know that Brother Baldwin is influencing many otherwise like-minded believers. And so at this point, since Baldwin is posting his garbage publicly, I believe it's important that I post this message publicly also as a word of warning and to mark Chuck Baldwin publicly as a Bible-twisting deceiver who should be avoided like the plague. Before coming back to Baldwin's recent series and his blatant corruption of this text, I need to mention that almost 3 years ago, in December of 2019, in response to a sermon that Baldwin posted at that time, titled How Israel-Based Prophetic Futurism Breeds Mass Misinterpretation of Bible Prophecy, I then posted a 2-part, open, and I believe respectful rebuttal to that sermon online, along with a challenge to Brother Baldwin that I notified him of by email, asking him publicly to answer 5 simple questions related to 5 separate prophetic passages that, taken in their plain sense, at face value, and without spiritualizing them away, could not possibly have ever been fulfilled in history. First, since Baldwin stated in that message that Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 had been fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, I ask that he kindly state publicly and specifically how he believes verse 29 to 31 of that chapter were fulfilled in AD 70, because he dodged that passage altogether in that message. We read in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Chuck Baldwin says Matthew 24 has been fulfilled, but completely dodged and avoided these verses in that passage in that particular sermon. The typical preterist approach to these 3 verses is to spiritualize them away in one of the most abominable perversions of the scriptures imaginable. To say that this coming of the Lord Jesus prophesied here merely refers not to Christ's second advent, but instead to a spiritual so-called cloud coming, the preterists say, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Lord Jesus allegedly used the armies of Rome as his rod of iron to destroy Jerusalem and leave it desolate. They say Jesus wasn't actually seen. That cloud coming is just a spiritual coming. They spiritualize it away. And to this date, as far as I know, Chuck Baldwin has never answered the question of how he actually believes those three verses were fulfilled in AD 70. Or who these angels are here gathering Christ's elect. This passage, these verses, clearly refer to Christ's second advent, which is why Baldwin dodged them. I then also challenged Brother Baldwin at that time to kindly explain if all the prophecies concerning Israel have been fulfilled as he claims, if God is forever through and done with the nation of Israel, if the regathering of Jews to Palestine on our day, even in their present state of unbelief and rebellion, has no prophetic significance, as he vehemently insists, then I challenge Brother Baldwin to please tell us specifically how and precisely when, at what point in history, were the prophecies given in Zechariah 12 to 14, Daniel 11 to 45 through the end of chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 11, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 were fulfilled in history. Unfortunately, and in his characteristic manner, Baldwin ignored my emails, and as far as I know, except for his absolutely ridiculous handling of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in part 4 of his series, which I'll come back to later, he never answered the questions posed. I would recommend for those that did not hear that two-part message and challenging Brother Baldwin to please go to our sermon audio site and hear them. So coming back now to Baldwin's recent prophecy series, part 1 of the series is titled An Overview of Eschatological Interpretations. It was basically a Bible college textbook message summarizing the various positions in biblical eschatology, including preterism, dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. He opened that message with this statement, quote, "Understanding biblical prophecy must be consistent with plain biblical teaching regarding Israel." He said, "If you do not understand Israel, then you cannot understand Bible prophecy." I happen to agree with that statement. And then he said, quote, "Most of the fallacious and bizarre teachings regarding Bible prophecy is because the speakers have no clue about Israel," end quote. And I have to agree with that statement also. But I would add that it appears that it is Brother Baldwin, who was himself totally clueless about what the Bible truly says about national Israel, and its clearly prophesied regathering as a nation to play a crucial part in last day's events. Chuck appears to be somewhat reluctant or reticent to actually state his position. But as presented so far in his series, as he's been teaching the last few years now, Baldwin has adopted the Protestant, preterist, amillennial position, which includes the belief that except for the last three chapters, the book of Revelation was primarily fulfilled in the first century AD and is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that national Israel and Jerusalem as a city have been totally and thoroughly rejected and destroyed by God, never to be restored, and having no place in God's prophetic plan. He stated in part one of his series that most prophecy teaching today is all wrong because it is Israel-based, being based on the false presumption that national Israel will be restored one day. He says, to the contrary, that our view of prophecy must be Jesus-based rather than Israel-based, which to Chuck Baldwin means we have to start with the presumption that God is finished with national Israel. Baldwin separates all the various prophetic views into those two camps and says your view of prophecy is either Israel-based or Jesus-based. Well, that's a rather original thought, but it's also very wrong and, in fact, heretical. Jesus is the living Word of God, and the Lord Jesus would have us adopt a view of prophecy that is not based on any preconceived presumptions, but that is instead strictly Bible-based, taken from the plain meaning of the Scriptures rather than being forced upon it. And if a regathering of national Israel is taught in the Bible, then that is the Jesus-based position we must take. And while I utterly reject C.I. Scofield's dispensationalism and have for many years preached and posted many messages refuting it, I still have to believe what the Bible says in many passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, about a regathering of national Israel in the last days, as I believe all true Christians and sincere Bible students must do also, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. To the contrary, however, in typical preterist style, while saying he's not a preterist, Chuck Baldwin's position on these prophetic passages is far more agenda-driven and agenda-based than it is Bible or Jesus-based. It is based far more on an anti-Zionist, anti-Israel agenda than it is on a scholarly, sound hermeneutic and proper exegesis of the text that he claims to be expositing. Baldwin starts with the presupposition that God is forever done with national Israel, and then he blatantly misinterprets every passage of Scripture he deals with to suit that preconceived agenda and conclusion. And so it is an absolute joke for Chuck Baldwin to say that his eschatology is Jesus-based. In part two of his series, Baldwin addressed the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, 24-27, completely ignoring both the immediate context of that passage and also that of Daniel chapters 8 and 11 through 12, so he could teach that the entire prophecy, including the 70th week of Daniel 9, was completely fulfilled in the first century A.D. I'll come back to that later because it is directly relevant to the discussion regarding Romans 11, where again we read at verse 26, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So then in part 3 of Baldwin's prophecy series, he covers this text in Romans chapter 11. In that message, he draws conclusions from several unrelated scriptures that are irrelevant to the subject Paul's dealing with here. He made several conclusory dogmatic statements that had no scriptural support at all. He flatly ignored the context of these verses. And he also did rely in that message on the dubious Ashkenazi / Khazarian fake Jew theory to justify his blatant misinterpretation of this text. And to conclude that when Paul says, quote, "all Israel shall be saved," in Romans 11:26, Paul doesn't refer there, says Baldwin, to national Israel, the Jews or the Israelites, but instead to the church, to what Baldwin would see as the universal, invisible church, the new Israel of God, what he calls it. Completely ignoring the context of this chapter, and especially of verses 25 and 28. As he states in his message, Baldwin's conclusion regarding this text in Romans 11, the position he forces upon it, that is, because you sure don't get this from the text itself, is that all the promises relative to Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says that there are no promises for the Israelites left to be fulfilled. He says national Israel and Jerusalem have been totally and thoroughly rejected and destroyed by God, and there are therefore now zero bloodline descendants from Jacob living today, he says. Right now, the Israel of God, the church, he says, is being saved, and that the fullness of Gentiles will occur when the last person is converted to Jesus Christ. And at that moment, what he calls the Gentile church, the body of Christ, will be full. And at that moment, he says, all Israel, the Israel of God, meaning the church, shall be saved. This is what Chuck Baldwin says this passage means, and that's basically stating what he said word for word. And it should be obvious to all who simply read the text here that Paul is not writing here about Christ's church. You can't get that from this passage. First of all, there is nothing in the text here giving any indication that the Israel here in verse 26 of Romans 11 is a different Israel from the Israel in verses 25 and 28. Okay, it's very clearly the same Israel in all those verses. It's what Baldwin is saying here, without even considering what he's saying here, is that the Israel of God, as he defines it being the church, those who have truly come to faith in Christ, been born again, that's the church, is it not? And verse 25 has actually been partially blinded to the gospel. The church has been blinded. Because Paul says in verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And that's the church, says Baldwin, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So first Baldwin says the church has been blinded to the gospel. And then in verse 28, they, the church, says Baldwin, are in fact enemies of the gospel for the Romans' sakes, verse 28. And this is obviously a completely impossible, absurd, and abominable misinterpretation of this text. Christ's church, may I say, has not been blinded to the gospel. And this is a side note, by the way. A church is an assembly. If it cannot assemble, it is not a church. And Christ's universal church cannot assemble and has not yet been assembled. And it will not be assembled or even in existence until after Christ returns to gather his elect and we will then all appear before him in assembly at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there will be a universal church, but not until then. But what Baldwin and his Protestant, Lutheran, Methodist, and Presbyterian evangelical brethren refer to as Christ's universal invisible church was actually Christ's kingdom of born-again saints as it exists today. It's not partially blinded, as we read here in verse 25 of the Israel that Paul has in view. There is not one truly born-again child of God who remains in any way blinded to the gospel. And furthermore, born-again saints are not enemies of the gospel, as Paul says in verse 28 of the Israel that is in view here. Paul is clearly referring in verse 26 to Israel after the flesh, unsaved Jews who have been blinded and who were in Paul's day and who remain to this day enemies of the gospel. And personally, I am at somewhat of a loss of words to describe the obvious recklessness with which Chuck Baldwin grossly, blatantly, horrendously, and I believe intentionally misinterprets and twists the clear meaning of this passage to suit the Romanist agenda that he is pushing. Surely no one who has purportedly been a pastor for 35 years, as Baldwin claims, could be this blind or this incompetent or incapable of properly interpreting a verse in light of the context. And so it is my conclusion that Chuck Baldwin and every other preterist who interprets and teaches this passage this way is both deceiving and being deceived, as Paul says of evil men and seducers in 2 Timothy 3:13. He is a blind guide leading blinded followers into a ditch, as Jesus warned in Matthew 15. Baldwin often cites, as I do, the Bible commentaries of John Gill and Albert Barnes. I wish he had done that here. But he didn't do that at this passage because both of them, while in agreement with him in other passages, flatly refute Baldwin's imbecilic wrangling of this passage. Because the meaning here is clear and undeniable. They wouldn't dare twist this passage the way Baldwin does. Barnes, by the way, was a Presbyterian preacher who lived from 1798 to 1870. He's best known for his 14-volume commentary on the Old New Testaments that was published in the 1830s. It's available through Esort also, free commentary. Barnes was an eloquent preacher who pastored the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia from 1830 until just 2 years before his death in 1870. He pastored a few churches before that also. But as a Presbyterian, Barnes was actually a bit of a progressive rogue who broke from the traditional Presbyterian doctrine on a few points, and he actually became a prominent leader of what was called the New School Movement within the Presbyterian USA denomination. He was actually tried, though not convicted, of heresy in 1836 by the leaders of that denomination, due mostly to some of the views he expressed in his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. His mock trial actually widened the breach between the conservative and the progressive elements in the denomination and resulted in the division of that denomination in 1837. Barnes was not one to twist what he read in the scriptures to suit his denomination. Praise the Lord. And I have no doubt that his commentary on this very passage may well be a big part of what caused the commotion, since what he states here is certainly not at all aligned with mainstream Presbyterian preterist eschatology. This is what Barnes writes, chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Regarding that phrase, "and so," Barnes writes, "that is, in this manner, or when the great abundance of the Gentiles shall be converted, then all Israel shall be saved." All Israel, he says, that means all the Jews. All the Jews. He writes, it was a maxim among the Jews that, quote, every Israelite should have part in the future age, end quote. He says the apostle applies that maxim to his own purpose and declares the sense in which it would be true. Barnes writes, he does not mean to say that every Jew of every age would be saved, for he had proved that a large portion of them would be, in his time, rejected and lost. But the time would come when, as a people, they would be recovered, when the nation would be turned to God, and when it could be said of them that, as a nation, they were restored to the divine favor. He says it is not clear that he means that even then every individual of them would be saved, but the body of them, the great mass of that nation would be saved. Nor is it said when this would be. This is one of the things which the Father hath put in his own power. And he cites Acts 1:7, I quoted earlier. Jesus says, not for you to know the times and the seasons, but the Father hath put that in his own power. Barnes continues, he has given us the assurance that it shall be done to encourage us in our efforts to save them. And he has concealed the time when it shall be, lest we should relax our efforts or feel that no exertions were needed to accomplish what must take place at a fixed time. In other words, he's not telling us when this is going to happen, so we'll keep trying to evangelize the Jews. That's what Barnes is saying here. We can't relax our efforts. Then regarding that phrase, shall be saved, Barnes writes, shall be recovered from their rejection, be restored to the divine favor, become followers of the Messiah, and thus be saved as all other Christians are. That's how Barnes interprets this. It is beyond preposterous, it is beyond ridiculous for Chuck Baldwin to completely ignore the clear thrust and message of this chapter, filled with Paul's heartfelt sorrow for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, and to force such a perverted, preconceived theology upon this one verse, yanked completely out of context, say all of a sudden, Paul changed the subject and refers to church instead. Preposterous. It angers me that they can make such a preposterous conclusion, these folks. I quoted what Barnes says of this passage, but tonight I want to add what the historicist, Bible, and language scholar John Gill wrote back in the 1700s of Romans 11 and verse 26. Paul said, and so all Israel shall be saved. John Gill writes, meaning not the mystical spiritual Israel of God, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, who shall appear to be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Talking about the church there. It's not the church, says Gill. When all God's elect among the latter are gathered in, which is the sense many give into, many in Gill's day before him, but the people of the Jews, the generality of them, the body of that nation, called the fullness of them, Romans 11:12, and relates to the latter, this is what John Gill, the historicist, says. This relates to the latter day, oh, he's a futurist, is he? In the 1700s, writing here, Gill says, this relates to the latter day when a nation of them shall be born again at once. When their number being as the sand of the sea, they shall come up out of the lands where they are dispersed and appoint to them one head, Christ, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Cites to an Old Testament prophecy there. When they as a body, even the far greater part of them that shall be in being, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, shall acknowledge Jesus to be the true Messiah, and shall look to him, believe on him, and be saved by him from wrath to come. John Gill interpreted the Revelation from a historicist view and was a Calvinist in many respects also. But at this passage, John Gill broke from Calvin's preterist view because there is no other way to faithfully interpret this passage. And so it's a serious shame that Chuck Baldwin did not take a similar approach here and try to be faithful to this text. And then, rather than employing proper, sound rules of hermeneutics and biblical interpretation to justify his blatant misinterpretation of this text, Baldwin then supported his conclusion with the popular Ashkenazi/Khazarian fake Jew theory mentioned earlier. And since this dubious theory is being advanced by many as fact, I think it's important that we all understand what is being said and why the theory has no merit and no effect whatsoever on this question from a biblical perspective. And so to that end, I've excerpted a bit from a Wikipedia article on the subject. This is a very long article. It is extensively documented from hundreds of sources and appears to be rather unbiased. I'll put this up on the screen here so you can all follow along. And I'll also be uploading this PDF to our sermon audio page when I post this message. All right, so let's just read through this together, all right? You guys can see that, hopefully. The Khazars were a semi-nomadic Turkic people that in the late 7th century A.D. established a major commercial empire covering the southeastern section of modern European Russia, southern Ukraine, Crimea, and Kazakhstan. That's the introductory paragraph, and then several paragraphs later, it's a long article, but way down the article then, cutting in here where it talks about the Ashkenazi Khazar theories. Several scholars have suggested that the Khazars did not disappear after the dissolution of their empire, but migrated west to eventually form part of the core of the later Ashkenazi Jewish population of Europe. This hypothesis is greeted with skepticism or caution by most scholars. The German Orientalist Carl Neumann, in the context of an earlier controversy about possible connections between Khazars and the ancestors of the Slavic peoples, suggested as early as 1847, immigrant Khazars might have influenced the core population of Eastern European Jews. The theory was then taken up by Albert Harkavy in 1869, when he also claimed a possible link between the Khazars and Ashkenazi. But the theory that Khazar converts formed a major proportion of Ashkenazi was first proposed to a Western public in a lecture by Ernest Renan in 1883. Occasional suggestions emerged that there was a small Khazar component in East European Jews, in works by Joseph Jacobs, 1886, and then by these other guys mentioned here, I'll skip over. In 1909, Hugo von Kuchera developed the notion into a book-length study, arguing Khazars formed the foundational core of the modern Ashkenazi. Morris Fishberg introduced the notion to American audiences in 1911. The idea was also taken up by the Polish Jewish economic historian and general Zionist Yitzhak Schipper in 1918. Skip down a little bit here. H.G. Wells, in his Outline of History, 1920, following on his premise that the main part of Jewry was never in Judea and had never come out of Judea, considered a movement of Jewish Khazars to lie behind the large Jewish settlements of Russia and Poland. 3 years later, the American anthropologist Roland B. Dixon also thought that after their conversion, the Khazars spread westwards to form the preponderant element among East European Jews. Skip down some more. In 1932, Samuel Krauss ventured the theory that the biblical Ashkenaz referred to Northern Asia Minor. D.M. Dunlop, writing in 1954, thought very little evidence backed what he regarded as a mere assumption, and argued that the Ashkenazi-Khazar descent theory went far beyond what our imperfect records permit. Some other men listed here I'll skip over. The Khazar-Ashkenazi hypothesis came to the attention of a much wider public with the publication of Arthur Koestler's The 13th Tribe in 1976, which was both positively reviewed and dismissed as a fantasy, and a somewhat dangerous one. Israel's ambassador to Britain branded it an anti-Semitic action financed by the Palestinians, while Bernard Lewis claimed that the idea was not supported by any evidence whatsoever and had been abandoned by all serious scholars. The theory has been occasionally manipulated to deny Jewish nationhood. Recently, a variety of approaches from linguistics, Paul Wechsler, to historiography, Shlomo Sand, and population genetics, Aaron Ilhake, a geneticist from the University of Sheffield, have emerged to keep the theory alive. In a broad academic perspective, both the idea that the Khazars converted en masse to Judaism and the suggestion that they emigrated to form the core population of Ashkenazi Jewry remain highly polemical, meaning emotionally charged and controversial issues. Skipping down a bit more here, while the Khazar hypothesis never played any major role in anti-Semitism generally, it has exercised a noticeable influence on American anti-Semites since the restriction on immigration in the 1920s. Racial theorists like Lathrop Stoddard, anti-Semitic conspiracy theorists like the Ku Klux Klan's Hiram Wesley Evans, John O. Beatty, and Wilmot Robertson, whose views influenced David Duke. Bernard Lewis, noting in 1987 that Arab scholars had dropped it, remarked that it only occasionally emerged in Arab political discourse. It came to be exploited by the white supremacist Christian identity movement and even by terrorist esoteric cults like Al-Mashariqo. I come down here to genetic studies. I've just got a little bit left here. The hypothesis of Khazarian ancestry in Ashkenazi has also been a subject of vehement disagreements in the field of population genetics, where claims have been made concerning evidence both for and against it. Aaron Ilhake argued in 2012 for a significant Khazar component in the paternal line based on the study of Y-DNA of Ashkenazi Jews using Caucasian populations, Georgians, Armenians, and Azerbaijani Jews, as proxies. And the technical response to such a position from geneticists is mostly dismissive, arguing that if traces of descent from Khazars exist in the Ashkenazi gene pool, the contribution would be quite minor or insignificant. One geneticist, Robert Falk, has argued that national and ethnic prejudices play a central role in the controversy. The issues of origins are generally complicated by the difficulties of writing history via genome studies and the biases of emotional investments in different narratives, depending on whether the emphasis lies on direct descent or on conversion within Jewish history. The lack of Khazar DNA samples that might allow verification also presents difficulties. All right, so that is the Khazar Ashkenazi theory, both explained and debunked, in my opinion, basically saying it's a theory with little or no scientific evidence in support. At best, it's a theory, a dubious one. At worst, it is an abominable lie, actually, that was popularized to support the Catholic Church's agenda of replacement theology, also known as supersessionism, that the Catholic Church replaced Israel as a new Israel of God, and thereby to support the way that Chuck Baldwin and others warp, twist, mangle, and intentionally misinterpret this passage in Romans chapter 11. As Peter says of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Chuck Baldwin needs to read that verse, 2 Peter 3:16, unto their own destruction. I stated a few years ago when I refuted Stephen Anderson's video, Marching to Zion, in which, by the way, Chuck Baldwin appeared. In his video, Marching to Zion, Stephen Anderson disputes the commonly made claim that 6 million Jews were put to death in Hitler's Holocaust, and he presents evidence to suggest the number is highly exaggerated. That may be true, I don't know, but that doesn't really matter because that has no significance at all to what the Bible teaches on this subject, on which Stephen Anderson typically misses the mark on many subjects, by the way. What does matter is Anderson's attempt in that video to prove first numerically in looking at family trees of both mothers and fathers of each generation, and then also from DNA evidence in particular. Anderson tries to prove that the Jews as a people no longer exist because the bloodlines of the Jews, he said, have been so intermixed with Gentiles over the centuries that there is no longer any genealogical difference between those who claim they are Jews and non-Jews, says Stephen Anderson, strictly from DNA so-called evidence. Anderson includes an examination he allegedly had done on his grandmother's DNA, who was allegedly predominantly Ashkenazi Jew, he said. And so Anderson claimed that he's more Jewish by that standard than the Jewish lady that he was interviewing in that part of the video. But the reason Anderson made that claim is because Stephen Anderson does not know the Bible he claims to teach, because the Bible says over and over again that God reckons all family lineage, both Jew and Gentile, through the lineage of the father alone, not of the father and mother. Every single genealogy given in the Bible, and there are several, Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 10 to 11, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, all these genealogies give the lineage of the fathers and sons only, making only rare incidental references to the mothers along with the fathers. In the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, God gave specific provision and instructions for how Hebrew men could take wives from among the captives among the Canaanites that they were about to conquer. They could take wives from among the Canaanites that they were conquering. But no such provision is made in the law anywhere for Hebrew women to marry non-Hebrew males. And that's because God reckons all family lineage, both Jew and Gentile, through the lineage of the father alone. And that's precisely, by the way, why the Lord Jesus could have an earthly human mother and still be the Son of God. And so when Jesus said to his apostles in Matthew 19, verse 28, "Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," he meant for that to be literally fulfilled. God knows exactly where all those 12 tribes are to this day. And when the Bible references 144,000 in Revelation, being 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that too should be taken literally. And so, contrary to the claims of preterists and other mixed up and confused heretics like Stephen Anderson and Chuck Baldwin, the Bible teaches quite clearly that Israel, the Jews, will be regathered to that promised land to begin the chain of events that will lead to the return of Christ. And again, they have to be gathered in unbelief to fulfill Daniel chapter 9. And I do believe that we do gloriously see that beginning to be fulfilled in our day. Paul says here in Romans 11:26, "All Israel shall be saved." And however reckless heretics try to contort, twist, or mangle these verses in order to fit or to squeeze them into any other eschatological scheme, it is inescapable that we must conclude from this passage that a day is coming. After Paul says the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, meaning come into the kingdom, and when the Lord Jesus said the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled in Luke chapter 21, that God will open the eyes of the unbelieving Jews that still remain in the land at that time, and they will finally see what they have done as a nation in receiving a false Messiah who turned on them and betrayed them after having rejected their true Messiah, and they demanded his death on the Roman cross, and who at that time then will have come to deliver them from their folly and from all nations of the earth that are gathered together against them, as we read in the prophecy of Zechariah. And then will be fulfilled that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, where Zechariah says in verse 8 of Zechariah 12, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them shall at that day be as David. When it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So in the day when Israel, when all Israel shall be saved, that prophecy will be fulfilled. Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19, verse 28, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," Jesus said. In Acts chapter 1, as the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples just after his resurrection, his disciples asked in verse 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus did not say that they would never come, because national Israel has now been set aside and replaced by my church. He didn't say that. Instead, he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He said that because, as we have to conclude from all these passages, the Protestant preterists that cling to the Catholic replacement theology model are wrong, because God still has a plan for Israel. And contrary to the emphatic ravings of Chuck Baldwin, this is not an Israel-based eschatology. It is a Bible-based eschatology that is drawn from the Bible rather than being forced upon it. As for Chuck Baldwin, I have, of course, quoted from Chuck Baldwin's newsletters and my messages many times over the years, but have recently decided not to do that again. Now, Chuck Baldwin has, I believe, some value as a political analyst, but then so does Joel Skousen, whose newsletters I've also quoted from, even though Skousen is an unsaved Mormon. But sadly, it's become rather apparent that the formerly pseudo-Baptist Chuck Baldwin, now turned ecumenical Protestant, after over 35 years of calling himself a pastor, I would say has no more spiritual insight to be able to properly interpret the scriptures than does the unsaved Mormon Joel Skousen. Baldwin's eschatology is not Jesus-based, as he tries to claim. It is agenda-based, it is anti-Bible, and anti-Israel-based. And in that sense, it's actually far more Israel-based than ours is. And he then forces that anti-Israel agenda on every passage of Scripture he deals with in his so-called prophecy series, including 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Ezekiel 38, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, which he also horribly misinterpreted, we may come back to, and then also most recently in the book of Revelation. The reason that John Gill in the 1700s came to the same conclusion that we have is because he diligently studied the whole counsel of God. And when you do that, when you honestly and diligently, with a sincere desire to know what God says about the subject, you don't yank verses out of context, you don't force a preconceived position on passages like the preterist and the dispensationalist, both do, when you take into account all passages in both the Old Testament and New Testament dealing with this subject, the only conclusion you can come to is that God still has a plan for national Israel. And part of that plan, as Paul reveals here, is that all Israel shall be saved. There's much more I could say on this topic. I'm out of time for tonight. I will ask Brother Jade if you'd go ahead and close this with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to understand your word a little bit more, to be able to understand how to interpret it, to whom it's speaking. It's so such a big factor in how we are to interpret it. We ask, Lord, that you give us your grace to not just understand it, but as was mentioned by the commentator Gill, that we need to focus on preaching the gospel, on helping others to be saved, and that includes also the Jews, even though it's not their time as a nation to be saved, that we will do our diligence to share the gospel with them, that the remnant might be saved, whom you elect. And we ask that you give us your grace to be the preachers of your gospel as you've called us to be, that we will not neglect or shirk our calling, and that you will give us your grace, not just to have the right doctrine, but to apply it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.